Welcome to the Peckway Church Podcast. We're glad you're here. At Peckway, our mission is to transform lives by connecting people with God and with each other. It's our hope that this message will give you hope and encourage you to take the next step in your journey with Christ. For more information about our services and weekly ministries, visit us at peckwaychurch.com.
Feet as we begin today, worshiping the Lord, joy in his house today, because he is alive. Let's worship. We worship the God who was, we worship the God who is. We worship the God who evermore will be. He opened the prison doors. He parted the raging sea. My God, he holds the victory. Shout out his praise this morning. Amen. Give the Lord a hand. Well, so great to see you here. Go ahead and have a seat.
Good morning and welcome to Peckway Church. My name is Scott Munson. I'm the worship pastor here at Peckway, and it's always a great honor and privilege to worship with you all. I'm going to invite you to look inside of your bulletin this morning. There is a gray connection card. Online, you're going to have a connect link there in the chat window. But we ask everyone just to take a moment sometime during the service to fill out the card and that online link. But this is just one of the many ways that we're able to connect with you. But it's one of the great ways that we are able to do it. If you're a regular attender, you can simply write your first and last name and just drop it in the gray box on your way out. But on the back of that card, there are some things that maybe, hopefully, you will make some kind of decision today as part of being in God's house this morning. And then information about, we have Bible studies, baptism, those kind of things. And then on the side of that card is a place to write your prayer request. We love being able to partner with you and bring your request before the Lord with you and just honoring you in that way. But if you would, just take a moment sometime during today's service and fill out that card. And then also, if you're a first-time guest, you can simply take out your mobile phone and you can text the word hello to 717-872-5679. You'll get a quick text. Fill out that information real quick, and then we're able to get together by texting. And so I appreciate you doing that, taking the opportunity to be able to fill that information out. Well, we are starting a brand new sermon series, and we're going to look at about, you can see it there on your bulletin, but talking about how not to make bad decisions, right? How to avoid making bad decisions. So, you know, we don't always think ahead, right? We don't plan ahead for some things. And so, you know, as a kid, I did some really goofy things, and I'm sure we all have shared in those kind of experiences. But take a look at your screen. Maybe you've done some of these funny things.
Snowboard off the roof? At least choose a part with some snow. It's just a simple little one of all the state.
So, they might have had some short-term thinking going on there, right? They might have thought through what was going to happen when they did some of those kind of things that they did. And so, but you know, as we kind of turn that now to more serious things, as we think about our relationships, as we think about our finances and those kind of things, like, how are we thinking? Are we thinking short-term? Are we thinking long-term? And God's Word has something to say about that. And that's what we're going to look at today as we start this series. And, you know, as I was thinking about some of those Bible stories, you'll see we're going to have one today. But I was thinking of some other things in the Bible that talks about planning for the long-term. And so this is in Luke 14, 28, 30. And it's just talking about when you go to build maybe a house or something like that. And I'm just going to kind of paraphrase here, but you know, you don't start until you count the cost, because you don't want to get to the end of it and not have enough money to finish it, right? And then in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, we all probably know the story about the foolish man and the wise man building their house on the rock versus the sand. And so having to know or think through not making these short-term decisions so we can look at God's Word to guide us in that. And so maybe you have a circumstance today that seems like a mountain before you. But as we saw in our last series, when we talked about, we can trust God because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that mountain, God can help you move through those circumstances when you look to His Word and you trust Him and you apply the principles that we're going to talk about today. So let's stand and sing, because we're singing about who God is. This is our God, and we can trust Him.
Dead now. what he does. He saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave. Let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus.
Do what he's going to do. Would you just speak Jesus this morning over your family, over our world, and the things happening around us. He is faithful. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there's peace with speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. Jesus. send the darkness over every enemy. Jesus, for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus, for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. All right, we're going to sing it again. Shout it from the mountains. Here we go. Shout Jesus from the mountains, and Jesus in the streets. this life brings suffering, Lord, I will remember what Calvary has done for me, both now and forever. Just sing, God, you're so good. Father, as we've reflected on what you've done for us, through the sacrifice of your life, through the love that is unending, and Father, how we have redemption through your blood and through your sacrifice. But I also think of those who might not be able to say those words today, Father. Might not be able to say, God, you're so good. Maybe circumstances of life or decisions made, which we're going to look at your word today, God. And you tell us nothing is impossible with you. And I believe that. And I know it to be true. And so, God, I pray that before we leave this place today, that all of us can say, God, you are so good. Would you bring to our minds, Father, the things, the blessings, the good that you have brought into our lives? But then maybe those moments in our lives when we didn't have something that was so good. May today be that day that we have that change of heart. God, that we see you in all your glory, all your beauty. We become like you, Jesus, that we can sing, I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, and I just want to welcome you, whether you're online or here in the building worshiping with us this morning. And I don't know, again, it's rhythms of life, right? And I don't know about the rhythm that takes place in your family, but let me just share with you a rhythm that takes place at least the last four or five years in my family's life, and that is about this time our family collectively begins to figure out our Christmas travel plans. And for some of you, you know the reason why that is for us, so that for Lara and I, Our kids are scattered between three states and two countries. And so when it comes to Christmas, we have to do some organizing to get us all back together, hopefully and ideally. But in that process this last week, I was on the phone, or actually FaceTime, with our youngest, Callie, who's a student in her senior year at the University of Calgary in Alberta, Canada. And we got talking about kind of the foolish decisions or bad decisions when it comes to traveling. You know, most of you have traveled, know what I'm talking about. Things like booking your flight connections too closely together, right? It's like failing to check the expiration date on your passport or your real ID before you get to line. Those kind of foolish decisions. But in that process, my mind began to wonder, I'll be honest, because we did cover a lot of ground, but I began to think about a foolish decision that's not always travel-related, but many times travel-related, and honestly, a decade ago, it wasn't even an issue. But today, it's increasingly become a very serious problem in our culture, and if you're wondering what I'm talking about risking life and limb for a selfie. And you go, what are you talking about, Jerry? Let me just explain it to you. Here's the reason I'm saying this. Here's the stats. And those of you who know me know I like to bottom line things with data. But back in 2011, there were a total of two deaths reported related to taking a, what I'm going to call a foolish, risky selfie. But since 2014, folks, that number now stands at nearly 400 people, 399 people. The most recent one, some of you recognize and realize, took place back just a couple months ago in July when an influencer by the name of Sophie Chung died when she fell from a waterfall trying to take a waterfall selfie in a park in Hong Kong. And before that, and again, this one's a bit graphic, but the reality is before that, the most recent one, was a young man from India who literally was decapitated when he was trying to take a helicopter landing selfie. And the reality is, folks, I share all that because we're moving into the series, as Scott said, we're beginning today the series that how to avoid making foolish and bad decisions. And I'm not just going to talk about travel and vacation bad decisions. I'm going to talk about bad decisions in your life and mine. And here's the reason why I'm going to take a month, 4 weeks with you, and talk about this and tackle this subject. Because what I've recognized, one of the things I do as a pastor, one of the things I just do in my career, before I became a pastor, I worked in student development, I worked with college students, and one of the things I discovered about why we end up making bad decisions is because many times bad decisions come wrapped in just enough good decision-looking paper to mislead us, to get us to not see what we need to see on the front end. Does that make sense? I mean, we're going to see in the story this morning we're going to look at that there was just enough good decision paper on the decision that it led the individual to make a very bad, even self-destructive decision. And so what we're going to do, the way we're going to go about this series, is we're going to take a look at the four, what I'm going to identify. You aren't going to find this in a book somewhere. But I'm going to identify what I'm going to call the four worst decisions in the Bible, and we're going to do a postmortem on them. We're going to take them apart and look at what took place, what influenced them, what shaped them on the front end that ultimately led to the bad decision. And in the process of doing that postmortem, I hope you and I begin to identify the things that could have happened and we should do to avoid making the same bad decision in our life. So let's just get started. Let me take a look and let me just read for you the first case study we're going to look at today in this series, and it comes from a life of a man named Esau. Now, if you were here back in August during a legacy series, you're going to recognize Esau and his family. But we're going to take a look at a different scene from his life, a different decision in his life. And what we need to understand going into this, let me just refresh our memory. I don't want to make any assumptions, that we need to understand that Esau was the eldest son of Isaac and Rebekah. And I say the eldest son, but we need to understand, really, in some sense, it's a technicality. And those of you who are twins are going to understand this, because Isaac, or rather, Esau was a twin who was only born just seconds ahead, maybe at the most a minute ahead of his younger brother, his brother Jacob. But since he was born first, the firstborn technically and rightfully, he was entitled to what we know and biblically know as the birthright. And the birthright really had two significant parts for it. The first part was this, that as the eldest son, he became the de facto leader of the family in the event and in that time when dad became either incapable or dad passed away. So in the time when his father died, Esau was to become the leader of the family. And that really entailed the second element of the birthright, and that was he was entitled to a double portion, the Bible calls it, or double the inheritance that his younger brother Isaac's son Jacob would actually receive. And so those are the two realities of the birthright: leadership in the family and greater wealth than his brother. Now, with that in mind, let me just read the case study for you. It's not long, it's rather concise, but there's a lot there. So let me just read it to you from Genesis chapter 25. Here's what it says. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. And you might recognize, those of you in Old Testament history, that now he was the father of the Edomites, who historically were adversaries to the Israelites. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "First, you must swear that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate them and got up and left. And notice this last sentence, because we're going to come back to it. He showed contempt, that is Esau, showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. So let's just unpack that real quickly. I mean, I think it's self-evident, but because Esau was hungry, he said, "I'm starving to death." He literally sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, I think, objectively, on the surface, to us, that seems foolish, but in that moment, there was just enough good decision wrapping paper on the decision to make Esau go for it. And the reality is, as I told you, given those two realities of the birthright, that he, in that moment, gave up leadership of the family, which you go, hey, no big deal, but the big deal that would forever haunt him and cause division between he and his brother was, in that moment, he released all the money, all the possessions, all the herds, all the flocks, everything the family owned, now all belonged on dad's death, belonged to the younger brother, belonged to Jacob. Because in the moment, the only thing that mattered to Esau was satisfying his appetite, quenching, if you will, his hunger. And because of that decision, he literally lost, understand this, he literally lost everything in his life. And in some ways, as you read the rest of his story, you understand that one decision, bad decision after another bad decision, cascaded from this initial bad decision. So what's the lesson? You know it. I'll state it. Folks, the clear lesson is this. If we want to make a bad decision, all we have to do is simply think short term, right? We just need to not think about the consequences. We need to just say, you know what, I'm just going to do what makes me happy in the moment. I'm just going to do what feels right in the moment. And if we're honest, that's something all of us can do and at times do, in fact, engage in. Which is why all of us have at some point faced painful, perhaps even life-altering consequences, just like Esau, because of short-term thinking, because we didn't stop to consider the full ramifications, all the consequences. I want to share with you a classic, and I dare not say contemporary because my daughter would laugh at me, but a classic example of short-term thinking. It's an historical reality. It happened back in the not-so-recent history of 1986 in the city of Cleveland. And the event actually was dubbed Balloon Fest. You may have heard about it, those of you who are my age or maybe a little older, because it was all over the news. But what it was an event that was intended to serve as a fundraiser for the United Way. And what they were going to do, as the name suggests, is they were going to try to set a world record for the greatest number of balloons released into the air at one time, in one moment. The goal was over 1 million balloons. I think it was almost like 1.5 million. But the reality is, instead of becoming this world record, which it never became because of what happened, instead it became a classic case study on short-term thinking. And the reason that happened was because not a single organizer, not a single city official who granted the permits, not a single, you know, county leader or even state leader who authorized this event ever stopped to ask what I would call obvious questions. Obvious questions such as, so how will this impact air travel when a million balloons suddenly go into the air over the city? And nobody stopped to think, apparently, and what would be the environmental impact when these million-plus balloons eventually come down? No one thought about those questions. And as a result, two men lost their lives. I want you to take a look at this old and grainy news clip to just be brought up to speed. Take a look.
It's been an exhausting search for these Coast Guardsmen. They've been out on the water most of the day looking for two 40-year-old Cleveland men, Skip Sullivan and Raymond Broderick. They went out fishing about an hour before last night's heavy storm blew through. This is their boat, a pair of life jackets still in it, along with a hat and a fishing pole. The boat's motor is gone. Its sides are battered, apparently from pounding all night against this section of the breakwall off Edgewater Park. That's where the Coast Guard found the boat about 8:30 this morning.
Ironically, that big balloon launch in Cleveland today is one of the things that's making this search so tough for the Coast Guard. Can you imagine trying to find somebody floating out here or even spotting a life jacket with all these balloons on the water?
It's like trying to find a needle in a haystack here, because you're looking for more or less a head or an orange life jacket, and here you have a couple hundred thousand orange balloons, and it's just hard to decipher which is which.
Because of weather, 60% of the balloons launched landed here instead of the planned 10%. Many of them were found on Lake Erie. But the balloons that covered the lake and caused concern on Saturday are no longer here today. No one's quite sure where they went, but at least they're no longer posing a threat to fish and wildlife, and they're not littering the lake.
We laugh, but I can tell you for sure the folks in Ontario weren't laughing when those million balloons came down in their yards and on their farms. But here's the reason I share that, folks. That really is a dramatic example of the negative effects of short-term thinking. Short-term thinking, honestly, at its worst. And the reason I say that is because when you and I fall into it, and we all fall into it, just like the organizers of Balloon Fest, just like Esau, we find ourselves having to live the rest of our lives with the consequences. So let's begin and just talk about, why is it when we recognize on the back end how foolish short-term thinking is, why is it on the front end we fall into it? And I would suggest to you, and this is an exhaustive list, and this is my list, but I would suggest to you there's three primary reasons that you and I fall into the trap of short-term thinking. And here's the first reason, because it's our default mode. It's our default mode. In other words, folks, we think short-term because the truth is that's as far as we've trained ourselves to think. Because growing up, we never had long-term thinking modeled for us, or if we did, we never had someone in our life, an influencer, a parent, a teacher, a mentor, a Sunday school teacher, ever encourage us as we were growing up to develop this skill. And as a result, by default, we've become short-term thinkers. So that's the first reason. It's our default mode. Here's the second reason. I'll spend a little more time here. Folks, it's because thinking and feelings rule our thinking and our decision-making. Short-term thinking rules our decision-making. In other words, feelings and emotions, not reason and logic, dominate how we go about making the decision we do. And that reality for most of us, that bias, if I could use that term, is just exacerbated by the fact that our culture stresses one rule above all other rules when it comes to decision making. You know what the rule is? The rule is that we do what makes us feel good, right? We do what we really makes us, and this is the phrase, makes us happy in that moment. And so the primary question that begins to guide us culturally more often than not is, what will make me happy right now, in the moment? Not long term, in the moment. And that's problematic enough, but what I'll just tell you is I've noticed that same kind of bias has made its way into more and more Christian people's decision-making process. Because I can't tell you, and I don't mean this in an ugly way, and I don't mean it as a gotcha if you ever said it to me, that's not my point, but I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, or I've heard people say in a conversation that I was a part of, say, well, you know, really, God wants us just to be happy. And so we need to do and should do whatever makes us happy today, in the moment. Now, I hear that, but can I please ask you, and I mean this, let me lean in with you just a second. Can I ask you, please explain to me where you find that in the Bible? Please share with me, and again, I don't mean it in a combative way, but please share with me the chapter and verse, the references where you get that from. Because the truth is, folks, is I've made, given the last 30, 40 years of my life studying God's Word, here's what I've noticed. God never calls us to be happy. He calls us to be wise. He calls us to be responsible. Yes, He calls us to be joyful. But nowhere does God call us to be happy. And here's why. Because happiness is based on our circumstances. And God calls us instead to be joyful because joy and even being wise are both byproducts of you and I choosing to live above our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. And so God, instead of calling us to make decisions, short-term decisions that will make us happy, He calls us to make long-term decisions that will be wise and will be God-honoring. Because short-term thinking that makes happiness, our happiness, the number one goal in life, invariably leads you and me to make decisions that ignore pursuing things like long-term fulfillment, long-term character development, long-term security and maturity. And the reason why is because in that scenario, making happiness our number one goal, our head never talks to our heart, let alone guides and directs our heart. Which makes decisions based solely, please hear me, solely on our hearts, solely on how we feel, is very, very misguided. Because our hearts, folks, please hear me, are not an infallible GPS system in your life. Now, our culture says our feelings are an infallible GPS system, but if we believe what God says, what God tells us in His Word, then we have to understand that making our decisions solely on our feelings, solely on what we believe will make us happy in the moment, is not to be trusted. Because I want you to notice what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. He said this in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" In other words, when we let our desires, we let our feelings, we let our emotions take the lead, that's short-term thinking. And short-term thinking almost invariably, without exceptions, you know what it does? It produces bad decisions. And if we take the time, we could go around, starting with myself, and we could give example after example, when we let our feelings and our emotions drive our thinking, then invariably we made a poor decision that we've spent some of us our entire life regretting. But let me give you the final reason that we fall into the trap of short-term thinking. And that's because we undervalue long-term thinking. We undervalue long-term thinking. In other words, even though we may have the knowledge that we need to think long-term, even though we have the skill set, it was modeled for us, it was developed in us, it was encouraged in us, that we know how to think long-term, the reality is some of us don't do it because the truth is we don't think it's important. Or at least, it's not a priority to us. And the reason it's not a priority is because the truth be told, if we're absolutely honest with ourselves, and I'm guilty of it too at times, so please hear me, the reason we don't do long-term thinking is because in the moment, we value today over tomorrow. We value the present over the future. Bottom line is, we value immediate happiness over long-term character and what God would identify as joy in our lives. And that desire and that description fits Esau to a T. Do you remember the last sentence of that case study that I had you underline? Let me read it to you again. He said, Esau, let me find it here in my notes. It says, he showed contempt for his rights as firstborn. In other words, he didn't value his future. He didn't value not only his responsibility to the family to ultimately become its de facto leader, But he showed contempt even for what he would inherit. In other words, he says, you know what? It doesn't matter to me. The way I would say we need to think about it is the things that ought to matter, should have mattered to Esau, didn't matter to him. And the things that shouldn't have mattered, like immediate gratification, greatly mattered to him. And the truth is, again, we need to be honest with ourselves, we can be the very same, can't we? We can do the very same thing. We can value things that ultimately we recognize we shouldn't value, and the things that we should value, we put very little importance on, at least in our practice. And folks, the result of those choices is always the same. It leads to horrible, sometimes even self-destructive decisions. You say, like what, Jerry? Let me give you just for example. It leads to decisions to date a young man or a young woman that we know we shouldn't date. Or to perhaps even marry someone that we know we shouldn't marry. It leads to, even though we know better, we know that we don't save for retirement or save anything for short-term needs in our lives. We end up quitting a job just because someone offended us, even though we don't have another job to go to. It leads us to do things like buy a home or a vehicle that truly we can't afford. And all of that is because short-term thinking robs us, like it did Esau, of our future. In other words, it robs us of the life we could have had, that we should have had, the future we could have had and should have had. But instead, what we did is we traded that future for short-term gain, something like a bowl of stew. And that's the fallacy of short-term thinking. So here's the question I want to spend the rest of the time with this morning, and that is, how do we avoid the seduction of short-term thinking? And I want to say to you, I use that term intentionally, it is a seduction, because what short-term thinking does is it leads us to believe that life is all about now, the moment, our present happiness. But I think most of us are old enough and wise enough to recognize it's not. Life ultimately, folks, is about recognizing that what we do now in the moment will affect every day of the rest of our lives, sometimes in ways that we can never escape. And so the question, how do we avoid the seduction of short-term thinking, I suggest, is to think and apply the 10-10-10 principle. To think and apply the 10-10 principle when we're making a decision. In other words, we need to think, and let me tell you what the 10-10-10 stands for. It means we think in terms of 10 minutes, 10 months, and 10 years. 10 minutes, 10 months, and 10 years. And the reason we apply that principle, it's one way and a good way of slowing us down long enough to actually consider the consequences of what you and I are thinking about doing before. And that's the important phrase, before we do it. And so let me just walk you through it. The first step is we need to recognize that we are surrounded by short-term decisions, right? We are surrounded by short-term decisions. In other words, let me give you just a few, and you can go from there. It's choosing to take that risky selfie that could cost you your life. And again, it's things like laying down in railroad tracks to take a selfie. It's like hanging from a skyscraper. I saw, again, as I was doing the research, another lady died this year when she decided to go out in the middle of a bridge, hundreds of feet off the ground, and as she was walking back from taking a selfie out on the bridge, she stepped on the rivets, twisted her ankle, and fell to her death. We're surrounded by those kind of decisions. It's risky selfies. It's posting ugly statements on the internet that we can never pull away, on social media. It's, again, as I said, quitting a job before we have another one lined up. It's driving recklessly for no other reason than we're in a hurry to get a meeting that quite honestly isn't going to matter in 10 minutes, let alone 10 months or 10 years, or simply because we're upset and angry about something. But you get the idea. We're surrounded by short-term decisions. And so the very first step in avoiding the seduction of short-term thinking is to recognize that the consequences of that decision will probably be with us, and in fact will be with us, not just 10 minutes from now, but 10 months and even 10 years from now. And we're going to have to continue to live with them. And so the first step is to ask that question. And folks, we need to ask that question. We need to recognize that we're surrounded by short-term decisions, because typically in the moment, we don't think beyond the moment, do we? And I mean, to be fair, we often think maybe 10 minutes out, and we might even think 10 months out, but very seldom do any of us, in the moment of a difficult decision like Esau found himself in, do we ever think about the consequences 10 years from now? Do we really believe that Esau would have made the trade that he did if he'd thought 10 months and certainly 10 years out? Absolutely not. And yet the reality is, in the heat of the moment, we don't think about 10 months and 10 years. And yet when we reach the 10-year and 10-month mark in our lives, you know what we realize? I've lived long enough to do this. I've applied this long enough. You know what I realize when I hit the 10-month and the 10-year mark? Those are the things that ultimately really matter. Those are the things that ultimately are going to shape not only my life, but the life of my loved ones, my children, and my grandchildren. And so that's the first thing we do. We recognize that we're surrounded by short-term decisions. The second step is to determine the key question. And what I mean by that is, in every decision, folks, there is a question, a key question, at the very heart of the decision. The decision could be, do I quit my job? The decision could be, do we buy that house that we could barely afford? And you say, Jerry, what's barely afford? Well, the rule of thumb is 30% of your income. But do we buy the house that we barely afford? Do we hold our son or do we hold our daughter back another year in school? Should I stay in the relationship? Those kind of things are key questions. And here's the point of determining the key question. What you're doing in this process is identifying the issue that truly is at stake. What is the issue that's truly at stake in this decision? Because there's also always an issue at stake. And then the third is, after we identify the key questions, we ask about the key question 10, 10, 10. In other words, we begin by asking, what will the consequence of this decision be in 10 minutes? And again, I know some of us are literalists, and so let me give you a little bit of freedom here. Don't get hung up on a literal 10 minutes. You know what I mean? Don't look at the watch and clap. The point here, folks, is to really think about the consequences that are going to take place in the immediate future. That's the key, not so much 10 minutes, is the immediate future. Then the second step is, you ask of that key question, what will be the consequences in 10 months? And again, don't get caught up on a literal 10 months. Instead, focus on the foreseeable future. And what you foresee and anticipate, you can reasonably expect and predict will happen as a result in those 10 months or that year after the decision. And then finally, we ask the 10-year question. And here, what I want you to recognize is, you really are thinking out at this point as far enough in the future that you can't be absolutely certain about what will or won't take place, and yet not so far that you have no sense of what probably will occur, the likely consequences of this decision. For example, let me just give you one example as you try to meet that all out. Because when it comes, and let me say this first, when it comes to the 10-year mark, here's what we need to understand. Here's what frightens me when I go through this process, and what frightens me when I listen and realize that some people are not applying this. Folks, at the 10-year mark, what we need to understand about these consequences is, typically, there's very little we can do to reverse them. Very little we can do to change those consequences and the impact. Maybe we could buffer a little bit. Let me give you an example. Go back to the house. If we decide, instead of spending 30% on a mortgage, we invest 40, 50, 60% of our total income servicing a mortgage, then we could be fairly certain when we hit the 10 or 15-year mark that we're not going to be able to help our kids with college tuition. Or for that matter, when we hit the 20 or 25-year mark, we're not going to be able to retire because we didn't have any money to put in savings. That's what I mean by what we need to understand about this 10-year mark is that the consequences often, barring an intervention of God, are often irreversible. Or at best, they truly are going to be difficult to overcome. And so here's what I want you to understand, the reason I'm sharing this, folks. The 10-10-10 principle is a tool, and it's just a tool to help you, to help me, think about the consequences beyond the emotions involved in the immediate decision, in the moment. But not just the consequences. It's also a tool to help you and I think about our values and our beliefs, our goals and our dreams, our needs and our realities. Because if you and I want to live the life that we truly dream about, the life that God created us to live, folks, the probability is that's not going to happen if our default mode is to live and act by making short-term decisions. Because the reality is, folks, we need to train ourselves if we want to live the life that God created us to live. We want to live the life that we, in fact, we dream for ourselves. We need to be able to train ourselves to ask before we make the bad decision. So what I understand about all the options, what I just understand about the consequences of all those options and possible decisions, what we need to ask ourselves is this: what decision will best help me live the life that I want to live? To best help me live the life that God created me to live. Because doing what you and I want to do in the moment, what we feel like will make us happy in the moment, almost never leads us to where we want to be. Almost never leads us to live the life that we dream about. So let me end by sharing with you some advice from a wife of a pastor who's been a mentor of mine for years. And what she said, she's a very wise woman, and here's what she said. This is another way of wrapping up and thinking about the 10-10 principle. She said, don't make a decision based on a season of life that you will regret for the rest of your life. Don't make a decision in a season of life that you'll regret based for the rest of your life. And folks, that's good advice. In other words, what she's saying is don't decide to not have children when you're in the midst of grad school, and that's the only reason, because you feel overwhelmed, because the reality is you'll probably regret that decision the rest of your life. And that's just an example, but don't make a decision based on a season of life that you'll regret the rest of your life. And again, as I said, it's just another way of applying the 10-10-10 principle, because what she's acknowledging is seasons pass, right? I mean, they seem long in the moment. But seasons of life, the season of parenting, the season of being even a professional, the season of life, whatever it might be, they don't last. They're in the scheme of the total scheme of life, they're momentary. And so we need to learn, we need to train ourselves to think beyond the present moment. So let me summarize and I'll end, folks. So in moments of decision, significant decisions, small decisions, we need to resist the temptation, the seduction of short-term thinking. In other words, we need to resist the temptation of making emotion-based decisions that we'll likely regret the rest of our lives. And instead of doing that, what we need to do for ourselves is we need to train ourselves. We need to have someone coach us in it if necessary, but we need to train ourselves to think long-term by applying the 10-10 principle. Because I'm going to suggest to you, as we did a post-mortem on Esau's bad decision, thinking long-term instead of short-term is the first step in you and I avoiding making a very bad decision. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just wrap up this case study in looking at a bad decision made by a man who was loved by you, who was cared about by you, I say thank you for preserving it, because by looking at the story, it reminds us of the real danger, the ever-present danger of short-term thinking. So, Father, whatever it is you wanted to say to each of us about the decisions we brought in here today, we came carrying the issues in our hearts, the issues in the minds that we walked here with, help us to hear your counsel. But more than that, help us to receive it. Because the truth is, we do want to follow the guidance of Solomon. We don't want to lean on our own understanding. We don't want to lean on our own insight and wisdom. Instead, we want to lean on yours. And so today, Father, I just pray for all of us, beginning with myself, help us to apply the 10-10 principle in our lives to every decision that we're faced with. So at the very end of life, when it's too late to undo what has been done, that we will recognize that we live the life that you planned for us, rather than live a life marked and potholed by regret. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you, Jerry. So I'm going to invite you to take that gray connection card out again. And I want to come back to that question Jerry asked just a while ago, that what decision will best help me live the life God wants me to live? Maybe you thought of that, or you are going to be thinking on it. But if you did make that decision today, there's a place on the back of that card. Maybe it was that commitment to follow Jesus. And I would say that's the first big decision to make if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and how he can help you in those areas. That's the first step I would encourage you to take today. But maybe it's a prayer request. Maybe you're struggling in the area of finances or your relationships. We would love to partner with you in prayer and to pray over those things or to provide resources for you. So if you would take a moment, do that. You can drop that gray card in the back of the box. Online, you'll have that connect link as well to be able to fill that information out. But again, thank you for doing that. And then as we've talked about these different things, I think of the generosity of you folks that that you give and you help with the ministry of Pequay Church. And maybe that's a step that you're facing. Maybe that's something that you're thinking about. And, you know, take that step of faith. I would encourage you to do that today. But we're so appreciative that you can give today. There's envelopes in the pew in front of you. There's going to be a link online as well. And thank you again for that and for being here today and worshiping with us. And I hope you have a great rest of your day. I invite you back next week, same time, and we'll worship again together. Have a great rest of your day. Thank you.